It seems that, you know, for some of us anyway, we're not too interested in our family heritage. I don't know how many of you have taken the time to sit down and just figure out where it is you came from. Your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents, and so on and so forth. Keep going back, keep going back, keep going back. You may find somebody there you didn't want to find. I understand that in my family tree is one named Benedict Arnold. So we don't talk about him much. But anyway, you know what I think about the church, and I think about those who have made some tremendous sacrifices for the kingdom of God and made it possible for us to be here today. And you know, history is a profound teacher, extremely profound teacher, if we listen carefully to what the history has to say to us. My intent this morning, as we study the book of Luke, was to bypass Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. I had fully intended to just, you know, it's the genealogy of Jesus. You know, what's there to learn there? You know, it's names that we can't even pronounce. And most people are not interested in the genealogies anyway. But I was drawn back to it. Drawn back to it because for this one reason. God put it there for a reason. If nothing else, there's that. And he put it there for a reason, so therefore he expects me to figure out why he put it there. Luke, by inspiration, wrote Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. And let me say this about Luke. Luke writes about people he knows nothing about them at all. Okay? Because Luke is a Gentile. And all these names are Jewish. So he doesn't know anything about Abraham, about David, and some of those things as far as being a Jew is concerned. He's a Gentile, and so he knows nothing about them. But God, by inspiration, wanted Luke to put this in here. Now, let me say this about inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration simply means God breathed it. He said it. And it's not, for you and me, it's a very complicated concept to get our hands around. But basically, inspiration is this. God takes an individual with that person's education, his background, his vocabulary, in his personality, and he puts in them the message that he wants written. That's why when you look at all these different accounts of certain things, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're all different in some degree, understand the concept of inspiration is that's the way God intended for it to be. He used these different individuals to write, and he used their vocabulary, their education, and everything about them to make it known. Now, we mentioned earlier that the names are hard to pronounce, and that's the reason why we don't read it very often, and I'm not going to read it now. But there's been much discussion about the difference between the Matthew account of the genealogy of Jesus and Luke's account. Luke, often some have said, is Mary's account, whereas Matthew is Joseph's account. And they say that this is to show that Jesus has a right to sit on the throne of David. I'm going to just digress here for just a second, because there's something that you need to understand here. And a lot of people in the religious world either are ignorant of it, or some of them that are not ignorant of it, but they are aware of it, try to push it aside and make it say something it doesn't say. And it's a passage found in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, I believe it is, chapter 22, excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, Jeremiah the prophet, by the mouth of God, has this to say. And he's talking about the king. And the king happens to have two names. One of them is Kodiah, and the other one is Jehoiachin, the same person. And he says, "You write this man childless, in that he will never have anyone of his family sitting on the throne of David." Now, what did he say? Jeremiah the prophet says, this man will never have a child, anyone in his family, that will ever sit on the throne of David. Now, what that means is, and since he is in the family of David, what that means is that the throne of David no longer exists. In fact, this king named Coniah or Jehoiachin was the last king to ever sit on the throne of David. There was never any throne of David after that. There were governors, leaders, but there was never a throne of David after that. So the question is, since that is true, then what is it about the throne of David that is so confusing? If you start with a false premise, you will end up with a false conclusion. The premise is that Jesus will return, and on Mount Olives, he will sit on the throne of David, in that the nation of Israel will be restored. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, okay? But furthermore, Jesus doesn't need the throne of David because he's got his own. Is Jesus not King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, of course he is. Well, if he's King of Kings, what throne is he sitting on? His own, seated at the right hand of the Father. So the genealogy isn't to try to put Jesus on the throne of David. That's not the point. What Luke is talking about, or what he's trying to tell us in this particular account of his record of Jesus Christ, is to first of all to teach us that Jesus is connected to humanity. And it's important for us to understand this. Jesus did not live a sheltered life. He was, in every respect, human. In every respect, he was human. And Luke wants us to understand that. We sometimes, when we talk about Jesus, we think of him in these terms that are true, but they're limited in that we talk about his divinity, but we fail to recognize his humanity. You see, Jesus experienced suffering. Now, certainly the cross was the ultimate experience of suffering. We understand that. But he experienced suffering in other ways as a human being. For instance, the humiliation of his birth. Listen, everybody in Nazareth knew that Mary was pregnant with a baby before she married Joseph. Everybody knew that. And in that culture, that was one of the most sinful things you could ever begin to imagine. And it comes up again when you read in John, I believe John chapter 10, where the Jews are talking about being, where Jesus talks about him being a father of Abraham and so on and so forth. And they said, we were not born of fornication. Well, who was? In their mind, they saw Jesus as being born in fornication. That Mary had relationships with somebody, and thus Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and therefore his whole family thing is all messed up. He suffered rejection by those that he loved the most. He came into his own, and his own received him not, is what the Bible tells us. And he suffered in regards to poverty. You know, I wish that in time we could remove poverty. I wish we could eliminate it. I wish we could eliminate hunger. But Jesus had this to say. The poor you will always have with you. In other words, I don't think Jesus wants to get rid of people in poverty. And the reason he does this is because it gives us an opportunity to minister to people. Now, I don't think he likes people suffering in their poverty. I think he'd like for people to reach out to him and take care of him and help him out. But Jesus understood what poverty was like. Remember, he told one of the would-be followers, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. Jesus was a homeless individual. And he went from one place to the next, much like those shepherds that continued to walk around the deserts and so on. And so because he suffered, he knows what it means to suffer. And he's able to comfort the suffering. Jesus experienced temptation. Note the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and talking about Jesus. He says, he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. We talked a little bit about his temptation this morning. We'll discuss it more next week in our class. But the temptation of Jesus was real. And if you look at Jesus from the standpoint, yeah, but he's divine. He's got one up on us there because he's God. No, you got to look at it from the standpoint that he's a human being that came into this world and was tempted just like you and I were tempted. And that's what the Hebrew writers try to get across to us in Hebrews chapter 4. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Now, I remember sitting in school one time. You know how students sometimes try to get theologically and get theological and get smart. We sometimes sat around, didn't have anything to do but ask questions of each other and try to put stumps on each other. So one of the questions that was raised in school, could Jesus have sinned? Well, you should know that's going to raise all kinds of discussion. Could Jesus sin? Well, the obvious answer is, yeah. He could have sinned. He could have sinned because had he not been able to sin, there would have been no reason for the temptation. Secondly, he could have sinned because that enables us to understand what it's like to resist the devil and to run away from him. And that, in fact, that's exactly what James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, it also talks about resisting him. Jesus resisted him using Scripture to counter his efforts. And so Jesus could have sinned. Jesus chose not to sin. And he left us an example of how to deal with sin or how to deal with temptation when it came our way. Jesus also experienced loss. We sometimes chuckle when a person is asked to quote a scripture and they're kind of caught on the spot, and so they quote John chapter 11 and verse 35. Jesus wept. Let me say this about those two words. It speaks volumes. They're not just two empty words. They speak volumes about Jesus. They speak volumes about His concern for people, concerns volumes about His, about the relationship He had with the one that was lost, that one that died. In fact, even the Jews would say, see how He loved them. There was that relationship between Jesus and Lazarus that was very unique. And when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Now, He also wept because this is, you know, death is that which Satan throws at us, and He knows what happens there. But when you experience loss and you experience Jesus, and you remember Jesus did as well, and He brings comfort to each of us. He knows the pain we feel and is well aware of the prayers that you pray for that special person, and He knows all the questions that you ask and you not receive an answer for. Jesus also experienced death. There's nothing we fear probably more than death. And we fear it because we do not know what to expect. What is death going to bring? What is beyond the grave? And we're so fascinated by it, wanting to know the answers, that when we read about near-death experiences and what have you, we want to find out what did those people see? What did they hear? What happened to them when they almost died but didn't? Or in some cases where someone died, then came back to life again. Well, when Jesus died, He became our pioneer and the victor over the one who has the power of death. We no longer must live in the fear of death. And the reason that you don't need to fear death is because you know what is on the other side. My mother, she was getting up in years. I remember visiting her, and she would say, well, you know, I'm ready. Anytime, I'm ready. And it seems that the closer you get in age to that time of passing, you get that feeling, I'm ready. It's that resolve that, you know, it's going to happen. Now, I can't imagine a 25-year-old saying, you know, I'm ready. I don't think that's going to happen. Because, well, they're not ready. But we feel that assurance that what's on the other side is something that's great and it awaits us. The second thing Luke wants to show us is that Jesus is connected to God. You cannot read the Scriptures and not understand that Jesus is indeed God. And Luke's purpose is to tell us that He is God's Son. John's purpose for writing his gospel was to show us that Jesus was divine. And he even begins the letter. He begins his gospel with that very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, for the rest of the book, says, I want you to understand Jesus is God in human form. When Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. But not God's Son as we think of in God's Son. You know, this Father-Son business. Jesus is unique. You see, we sometimes we look at sun and we think of human terms, but that's not what that is. And if you read the announcement that Gabriel gives to Mary about her having a child, and you call his name Jesus, and she makes the statement. She says, "Well, how's that going to be since I've never been with a man?" And he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will conceive a son. And for that reason, he shall be called the Son of God." When you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, you see God's declaration to Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." These are important words. Jesus is the very image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The image of God. It's hard to explain how the Hebrew writer uses that language, because he's not telling you that Jesus is separate from God, but what he's telling you is that Jesus is God in that one verse. In Genesis chapter 1, God said this, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Did you ever ask the question, who is the us and the our is in that verse? Who is us? Who is our? Well, I should tell you something. That there's more to this Godhead thing that we probably can get our fingers around. Jesus' own claims of being God were quite unique. In John chapter 8, he has this discussion with the religious leaders. And they were talking about being children of Abraham. And Jesus makes this statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8, verse 58. What Jesus is using there are the words that were used by God in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, tell them, "I am that I am sent you." And so Jesus takes those words and applies them to himself. The Jews understood that. They knew exactly what Jesus was doing, and they were going to throw rocks at him to kill him because he blasphemed. He continues to speak of being God in John chapter 12, but he talks about Isaiah, you know, what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, that when what Isaiah saw was Jesus. And so he emphasizes the relationship he has with the Father. I and the Father are one. But if you couldn't deal with those others, this last one here is going to really kind of nail it for you. And that is this. Jesus could forgive sins. No human being can forgive sins. Nobody can. I have no power to forgive sins. There's no religious individual in the world that has the power to forgive sins. And the reason being is, we're not God. And sin is an affront to God. The only person that can forgive sins is God. It's the only one that has that power. And in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, you have the account of a man who is lame being carried by four individuals into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus sees him, and Jesus simply says, "Your son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you may read that passage and not think too much about it, but those Jews knew what he was saying. So, wait a minute. You can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus read their minds. He said, "Well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your pallet and go home?" Then when you stop and think about it, I could say your sins are forgiven all day long. I don't have to prove anything. You see what I'm saying? If I make that claim. But if you ask proof of it, then that's something entirely different. And so Jesus makes a statement. He says, to show you that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, he said to the man, rise up, take your pallet, and go home. And he did. And that just set everything into motion. Because Jesus had the power to forgive sins. And they were struck by it. So Jesus is connected to humanity. He connects, he's also connected to God. But it also, what Luke is doing is he's showing how Jesus connects us with God. When God created humanity, there was unfettered fellowship between Adam and Eve and God. But sin entered the world, and that fellowship, that relationship was broken. Now, here we are, incarcerated in a pit of human depravity, and we have no way out. Look around you, and what do you see? If you don't have to be a genius to see that the world is in a pit of human depravity. Sin is running rampant. And all of the things that we've tried to do to kind of curb sinful conduct and try to change the way things... It just fails. That's all there is to it. It just fails. Well, it was not unlike what the world that Jesus came to. And when Jesus came to the world, it's actually God who came to our world. He came to a world, as described by the hymn writer, desert of sorrow and sin. He became one with us. And if we think about that for a moment, that's an awesome truth. And when you read the New Testament, when you read the life of Jesus, understand that is God being shunned. That is God being ridiculed. That is God that is walking the highways and the streets of Jerusalem and the countryside of Palestine. That's God. It is God who is on his knees at the feet of his disciples and washing them. And it is God who is hanging on the cross. That's God who came to our world. Think about that a bit. Why would God do something like that? How could we ever begin to imagine that God came to this world? And why would he come to this world? Why in the world would he come to this world knowing full well that most people will reject him? And when it's all said and done, and he finally says time is no more, there will be more people lost in hell than there will be in heaven. Did you ever think about that? That's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said there's going to be more people lost than there are that's going to be saved. And so what happened was that God came to this world for the minority. And it is the minority that accepts him, not the majority. God didn't have to do that. But God chose to do that. And that's what grace is about. It is God acting on behalf of humanity, independent of humanity. And he came to reconcile us to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he's not even looking at your transgressions. All of those transgressions. Once you give your life to Jesus Christ, once you're baptized into Christ, God no longer looks at the transgressions. It's over with. It's said and done. It's history. No, you can't forget them. Satan's not going to let you forget them. But God has forgotten them. And he came to this world just so he could do that for you. Don't bypass that truth. Because it's the greatest truth the world has ever come across. It's the greatest truth that's ever been revealed to humanity. That God came to this world. And God went to the cross to bring about reconciliation in spite of the fact that so many of us stubbornly reject his sacrifice. And God came to fellowship with us. What I want to say is this. What was lost in Eden because of sin is regained in Christ because of the cross. Adam and Eve had unfettered access to God. You have unfettered access to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. God did this all in his time. You look at this. Look at that genealogy. Those few verses, those 15 verses, represent centuries of time. But you know what? God had a plan. And that plan was to bring redemption to humanity. That plan was to allow you to live this world. And when you were done in this world, his plan is to take you into glory with him. I don't know what was in the mind of the songwriter. But the hymn that we sang, you know, on the old rugged cross, did you see that line in there that says, "And his glory forever I'll share"? You see that? See that line? Well, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, God says this, "I will share my glory with no one." And yet I think the songwriter saw something. That in eternity, we'll be able to share his glory that he would not share with anyone. But you know what? There's a truth that we need to understand. The verses just above the genealogy of Jesus is the record of his baptism. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. This morning, if you've not been baptized into Christ, then it's time that you fulfilled all righteousness. Being buried with him into baptism to rise to walk that new life. So that when you finally reach that time in your life when you can say, "I'm ready." You can honestly say, "I'm ready. I'm ready to go share that glory with God that he so generously will share with me." Won't you come while we stand and sing?